Seldom in my life have I lived with much fear. But every once in a while, the enemy will manage to get under my skin or in my head and get me, well, I call it the nervous Nellies. Have you noted the roller coaster ride that we're on as a nation right now? I'm not getting political. Stick with me. Well, I am getting political. I'm talking about our nation. Yeah, I'm getting political. I'm just not interested in bashing anybody about it, okay? I get emails, some from leading pastors and religious leaders around our country, some from political organizations, and some from politicians themselves. Do you know one of the most wonderful things ever invented with a computer is the delete button? Gives me this sense of omnipotence. I scan some of these things and I go, yeah, I know where you're headed, delete. Yeah, I know where you're headed too, delete. Oh, well, that's interesting. Okay, you're saved. I feel like Jesus, the judgment seat. Delete, save, delete, save. No, I'm kidding. If you were to listen to the talking heads of media, depending on whether they are liberal or conservative or something else, you begin to notice that they're spinning the words of our president or of our candidates, trying to make us believe that either things are wonderful or that they're about to come unraveled. Which is it? Yes. Both. Honestly, I think both are true. Things are wonderful, and things in some places are coming unraveled. And I told Joanne I'm going to be so happy when I can get out of the book of Habakkuk. Not because I haven't enjoyed the journey, but because so much of what Habakkuk has to say is very uncomfortably close to what we are living through right here this last week and the last few months. Astoundingly close. So close that I heard one of the talking heads of media the other day who was decrying our nation's policy on certain foreign affairs and in the middle of it made this remark. And if you know your Bible very much at all, you're going to catch what this guy said. And this guy's not a Christian and he's not a Bible scholar as far as I know. He's never offered any evidence of it. He said, "What in the world is the matter with us? Russia is on the move. China is ramping up. And Israel is completely surrounded by enemies without any allies anymore." That sounds very, very much like something I've read somewhere in the Bible. And the conclusion of that story is that when Israel's flat against the ropes, Jesus Christ himself will part the sky and come with the hosts of heaven and fight their battle for them. Now, that ought to get us excited, maybe. Except, at the risk of annoying some of you, this isn't the first time we've been in that situation. You know why I think this is a safe thing to say. I've thought about this a lot over the years, and this is not a message about the second coming because, as most of you know, I am not into prophecy as, you know, end time stuff. And I'm interested in prophecy, but as it speaks to all of us in all ages. And I'm not into eschatological catastrophes and, you know, apocalyptic events. I don't have much of a heart for that because Jesus already said, "No man knows the day or the hour in which I will return, save the Father in heaven himself." Which means that if you decide right now, oh, all the signs are indicating that, oh, in about 6 months, Jesus will be back, I almost guarantee you it won't be that date. And if you pick one, God will say, no, not that one. So we all vote. There's only 365 choices and so many millennia that we can figure out. But eventually, the Bible does say Jesus is going to come back. And I don't believe he's delayed his coming at all. See, that's one of the risks you take when you start thinking that direction. Oh, you know, well, he's going to come right away or he's not going to come at all. And neither one of those are true. What I think I see in Scripture is that God has set up the dynamics of humanity's history so that at a certain point, when things reach what I would call the critical stress incident level, the Father says, okay, go now. And I believe in every generation, there has been that potential. And in every generation where people who are called the people of God humble themselves and pray and see the reversal of the moral condition and the renewal of the spiritual condition of countries, that the Father says, okay, not yet. That's why nobody knows the day or the hour. But I find it very interesting that even the secular media is beginning to sound an awful lot like apocalyptic literature, which means that there's some judgment going on. So I'll be glad when I get out of the book of Habakkuk and can talk about something else. But for now, I think there's some things here that we need to know and remind ourselves of. And I'm going to take the liberty of offering you some absolute truths that I think we need to remember. The first one is that God's judgment against sin is inevitable. He judges sin in the individual. He will judge it in the community. He will judge it at the local and national and global levels. He judges sin. It's not if he will. It's a matter of when he will. And I would submit to you that God actually begins the judgment of sin the moment it occurs. But it just takes us in our slow-wittedness a while to catch on, though we're under judgment. In Romans 1:18 and the following verses, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then race all the way over to Romans 2:11, where Paul summarizes all this by saying, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, Paul is saying God does not take sides in man's issues. You may be a conservative. You may be a liberal. You may be a Tea Partier. You may be, I don't know, a libertarian. You could be somebody who advocates Ron Paul, President Obama, Mitt Romney. Some of you may be as paranoid of Mormons as you are of somebody who, you know, I don't know, just fill in the blank. I don't think God cares. He has a plan and a purpose. Oh, I think we need to be responsible for the decisions we make as citizens of this country. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But God doesn't take sides in man's issues. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I keep asking the Lord to show me the real issues when I'm listening to candidates talk so that I know how to vote according to the Lord's will. I mean that seriously, not according to what I'm comfortable with or what I think is right or wrong, but according to God's will. And I'm not here to tell you what you ought to do in the election. I think you should vote if you're able to vote. That's what I think you should do. God's side is righteousness. Anything that's not on his side is the opposition. So if you don't take God's side in every issue, then you're on the side of the opposition. And quite honestly, that's not a very comfortable place to be, because God inevitably has guaranteed he will judge every sin. Not a sin or some sin, but every sin. If you're unrighteous, you will experience judgment. If you suppress the truth, whether you're on the left or the right or down the middle, you'll be exposed to your own lies, and those lies will judge you. It is as inevitable as the sun rising. The second absolute truth that I would submit to you is that God's judgment does not come to destroy the unrighteous, but to move them from their sin and rebellion to a place of grace and righteousness. Now, this is important to understand. God's judgment against sin is inevitable, but his desire is not the destruction of sinners, but the obliteration of sin. He absolutely loves sinners and hates sin. And so his judgment comes against the sin in our lives, not to destroy us, but to transform us and move us from sinfulness to righteousness. The third thing I would, well, let me share a couple of scriptures with you right here. Sometimes we don't realize this, but the Bible tells us that it is God's kindness that is his judgment. His judgment is actually kindness. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance? The word kindness here actually means that God provides whatever is needed to move us to repentance. If it is a word of grace and encouragement, then that's what he gives us. If it's a sharp-pointed stick, then that's what he will give us. You know, some people are a little slow on catching on when God's trying to talk to them about something in their lives. I've noticed I tend to be a little slow sometimes. And God takes his handy 2x4 out, whacks me upside the head with it, and goes, now that I have your attention, I want you to change this in your life. And I go, I got it, Lord, while I'm nursing the knot on my head. The Apostle Paul was that way. See, I'm in good company. I'm right up there with the Apostle Paul. Do you recall that he's on his way to Damascus to execute Christians because he's absolutely, totally, 100% convinced that he is a righteous man doing a righteous task for a righteous reason? And God knocks him off his donkey, blinds him, puts him down in the dirt, and he's laying there. And of course, he asks the question, who is it, Lord? Which I always thought was a funny question. It's like, okay, I got it. I know who it is, but I'll ask anyway. Who is it, Lord? And Jesus identifies himself to him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And then he says this amazing thing. And I sometimes hear God say this to me. Kind of hard to kick against the goat, isn't it, Paul? Kind of hard to fight the cattle prod, isn't it, Joe? That's what a goat is. It's a cattle prod. Now, today we electrify them and we zap a cow on the backside to move it forward when it's being recalcitrant. That's a fancy word for being stubborn and obnoxious and not doing what you're supposed to do. But in the old times, they sharpened up a stick. Woo! And they moved. Sometimes God has to do that with us, doesn't he? Because we know we're not where we ought to be, but we're not ready to move yet. And it is the kindness of God. It's his mercy. It's his love coming to us in a form of judgment, a sharp pointy stick, to move us from our unrighteousness into righteousness. God's judgment of sin is inevitable, but his purpose in judging sin isn't to destroy sinners, but to transform them and move them from unrighteousness into righteousness, to take them from being sinners to being saints. Now, here's another truth for you. In the craziness of our day, we need to remember the words of Jesus in Luke 21, verses 25 through 26, when he says, in the last days, there will be dismay among the nations. Well, we've got that. And there will be perplexity. Boy, I've got that. I was reading polls last week. I got totally perplexed. One poll says this person's winning. The other poll said that person's winning. And I just went and talked to my favorite poll. Never mind. I'm not even going to go there. There was a play on words there that I just decided I would just leave alone. My favorite poll actually is trees in front of my house. And sometimes I do talk to the Lord while I'm looking at them, but I don't really talk to the trees. Jesus also said that as we move towards the end of time, and by the way, we are moving toward the end of time, even if time lasts another 10,000 years, we are closer to the end of time today than we were when Jesus said these words back when he said them. And people say, well, why would you even think it'd be 10,000 years? How could that be the end of time? I mean, that's silly. That's way out there in the future. Because the Bible tells me that time for God is a tricky thing. A minute and 1,000 years, same thing for him. Which is kind of weird for me, but works for him. But as we move towards the end of time, he says men's hearts will fail them from fear and an expectation of things coming upon the world. See, Christians, We should not be people of fear. We should not be fear mongers. We should not be filled with fear in any way, shape, or form, because what's coming on the world is all under God's control. And we're called to stay busy telling the truth, loving people, growing the kingdom. Jesus said there's another kind of heart in men that would occur towards the end of time also. Hearts of many will grow cold because of lawlessness increasing. Matthew 24:12. But there's something else that we need to be reminded of that trumps all of this. In the midst of a cold, wicked, fearful, sinful heart condition and a world going crazy, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end . What's your image when you hear the word endure? I had this image of somebody hanging on the edge of a ledge, just, you know, by their fingernails, and it looks like there's scratches on the ledge as it come to the end of it. But the word here doesn't mean on the edge, ready to go over the precipice. No, enduring here means you're right in the center of the battle, and you're stronger than ever. You're not out on the edge, you're right in the middle. The one who endures to the end, not just barely hanging on, but staying in there, working, being patient with people, doing what's right, believing and seeing God at work, those that endure will be saved. Let's hear it for endurance. And while they're enduring, Jesus said, this is what's so amazing about this, while we're in the midst of judgment, while we're in the midst of all this insecurity and craziness going on in our world, while we're seeing our embassies being burned and people who are hating us because we are Christians, or dare to even promote the name of Christ? While that's going on, Jesus said, in the midst of all that, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. And you go, whoa, oh, there's the end. The end of what? If you look at what he's talking about, the end of judgment, the end of craziness, the end of evil, the end of cold-heartedness, the end of persecution. You fill in the blank. All this negative stuff that's happening, the gospel is exponentially being preached to the whole world. And the harder the enemy fights, the brighter the fire of Christ burns in the hearts of believers around the world. More Christians are persecuted today for their faith than any other time in history. More men and women will die for their faith in this day than have died throughout history for the name of Jesus Christ. And more people will come to Christ in the next 24 hours than you could even begin to count. And they will come dying in some cases. You know, we kind of live in a backwash eddy. We're kind of off out of the whirlpool. We American Christians, we're not in the rapids. We're not in the torrent. We're kind of out here on a nice, still, placid pool. And if you aren't careful, placid pools become stagnant. We got to keep pushing ourselves back out into the current. One more thing. None of what I'm telling you is new. The craziness, the unrest, the turmoil, the upheaval of culture and society have come around before and will come around again and again and again as long as God's kindnesses seek to transform sinful man. You see, there's this real tricky thing, and we don't always think about it, but look at it for a moment, if you can, from God's perspective. What generation does he say it's enough? When does he decide to cut everybody off and say everybody else from here on goes to hell? Do you want it to be your children? Do you want Jesus to come back before your kids are ready? I don't. See, it's one thing to talk about Jesus coming back and how exciting that will be and how wonderful that will be. It's one thing to say the judgment will come on the world and sin will be destroyed, and that's good. But the heart of a father who loves us. And if you love your kids, you know what that means. When do you get to pick? When does God decide? Okay. All right. Your kid isn't going to get saved until 5 minutes from now, but I'm going to end everything in the next two. Who would not? Like Moses. Intercede before God and say, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. And we look at this and we try to figure it out. The truth of the matter is, none of this is new. The truth of the matter is judgment continues to come. And judgment is always in the crucible of the fire of judgment is this incredibly amazing, powerful, incendiary opportunity for the kingdom of God to flourish. Habakkuk lived in such a time. We can learn something from him. That's why God told him to write down what he saw so that we could benefit from his experiences 2,600 years ago. Verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of olives should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I want to talk about two very important words, though and yet. The word though is a conditional word. It's conditional to revelation. It's conditional to affirmation. Yes, things are bad, but that's not the whole story. Because things are bad, something good also is happening. Yes, this is the way things are, but it's not the whole picture. Though is a conditional revelation. The word though is a conditional revelation here. You have part of the information. You have part of the story. You have part of the problem. You have part of the reality. But there is so much more than just what you have or what you see. And so he says, though the fig tree should not blossom. Interesting things about fig trees, and I want to hurry along because I know time is pressing me. Fig trees represent shade and cover. They protect us from things to which we are vulnerable. In fact, Adam and Eve used them first to protect themselves from their own nakedness. Second thing about fig trees, they're a sign of security, of peace, home, and stability. In Judah and Israel, they dwelt safely, every man under his own fig tree and vine. 1 Kings chapter 4. The fig tree is used for medicine. Hezekiah's poultice for his skin cancer was created out of figs. And we know today, I found this on a website that talks about the benefit of figs, that they've proven that you can lower insulin levels with an extract from the leaves of figs, as well as inflammation and ease aches and pains. Figs were a major food staple for this desert people. Figs were a wealth commodity. And they believed that an abundance of figs was a sign of divine favor, and a shortage of those was just the opposite. So Habakkuk is talking about, though there are, the fig tree should not blossom, meaning we're in judgment. God's favor is not on us at this time. Why? Because of sin in the nation. We know that from the earlier part of Habakkuk. I find it fascinating, though, when you look at all the benefits and the associated ideas with the fig tree, that today our focus is on economics, healthcare, security, protection from things we feel vulnerable to. Do you suppose in our feelings today, if Habakkuk were here, he would advertise that our fig tree is not blossoming? Maybe. Though there be no fruit on the vines. We think of grapes when we think of vines, at least I do. My dad had a vineyard. He grew about 20 different kinds of grapes. We never made wine, we just ate them. I've eaten about every kind of grape you can think of. I used to eat so many grapes, I looked like a grape almost. I still can't decide which my favorite is, because he did. He had 20 different varieties, sold grapes, made grape jelly. It was a grape life. There's another pun, but I'll save it. I don't have the time. This term actually means production of the soil. The Hebrew for this, fruit, no fruit on the vines, is referring to the production of the soil. The products of their agricultural-based economy were essential to their survival, and production was way down. It's a word for prosperity and productivity. Perhaps if Habakkuk were alive today, he would see our trade deficits, our unemployment, and our national debt as no fruit on the vine. So, though there's no fruit on the vine, though the fields produce no food, the word here, this phrase, talks about a well-watered land. It refers to man who labors in vain because God is not involved in his labor. I find it interesting how many men think they have to work 7 days a week, 16 hours a day, and yet they have very little to show for it. Hardest I ever worked was when I was in rebellion against God. Most money. Though there are no cattle in the stalls, depleted bank accounts with more bills than income, or the person who's run out of energy and options is now beginning to live in fear. And there are a lot of them out there. Trust me, a lot of folks living in fear today. And you know what? You have the hope message that they need to hear. so do I. Unless we get all caught up in the hysteria with them. And honestly, I have to tell you, I've reached the point where I can listen to the talking heads for about 20 minutes. And after that, I just want to go wash out my ears. Because they just lead me into a spiraling path of gloom and doom. And that's not the will of God. Spend as much time reading your Bible and looking at the promises of God as you do listening to Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity, and you will find yourself a happier person. Or any of the people on MSNBC or CNN or Fox or whatever. I'm not trying to pick on those two guys in particular. In fact, sometimes I find them very interesting. I'm not taking a position here on either of those. I'm simply saying, yeah, I am taking a position. Focus your mind on whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report. If it's praiseworthy, if it's excellent, focus your mind on that. That's what Paul tells us to do. By the way, Paul told us to do that while he was sitting in a prison cell. Well, okay, I really got to get done. And I'm not even close, but I'm working on it. So here's this word, though. It is the way things are. We see the reality of what's going on around us. Then Habakkuk gives us a new word, yet. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. Yet means I'm going to do this once more and again. I did it before when things were good. I'll do it now when things aren't so good. Maybe I'll even do it while things are terrible. Yet is a habit. It's an ongoing habit that's impervious to the circumstances of our lives. Yet is not being unaware of the situation, but rather being fully engaged and aware. You see, yet sees more than the circumstances. It sees the purpose and possibility of God working in all of the those of our life. Though the world is worried about economics, security, health care, and seeming lack of concern about anything spiritual or godly, yet, says Habakkuk, I will exult in the Lord because God has given me a peek at what is really going on. And what is going on is amazing and wonderful. God is at work bringing the world to himself. He is reconciling us to himself, not out of our severe circumstances, but through them. And, you know, we kind of live in an age where we don't want to have to deal with anything bad or tough or difficult. I don't know about you, but I don't like bad, tough, and difficult. I don't like painful. I don't like awkward. I don't like having to go to the bank and find out I don't have enough money for the end of the bills. I don't like watching an ambassador humiliated, executed, because he represents a country that had the temerity to actually say that it believed that Christ might be the Son of God. I don't like it at all. I don't like it that I have leaders in my country who have totally abdicated any responsibility for anything moral or ethical. I don't like it. That's the those. Yet. God, in his incendiary passion to save the lost, is firing up holiness all over this planet in the midst of judgment. Because he takes the sin of man and uses it as a sharp-pointed stick to move sinners into righteousness. Yet. 5 meanings to the word exalt: to rejoice, to become jubilant, to triumph over a situation or circumstance, to experience delight, to celebrate in tears. And the Greek word means to boast or take pride. We will exalt, we will take pride, we'll boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Romans 5:11. In the midst of economic collapse, moral decay, national insecurity, and all the fearful things looming on the horizon for Israel. Oh, you thought I was talking about the U.S.? This is Habakkuk. And he's talking about Israel. Told you it was nothing new. Though all of this negative and fearful stuff is happening, Habakkuk says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will sing in the midst of the darkness. I will triumph because I know the one who judges the hearts of men, and I trust his grace and his love that seeks to destroy sin while saving sinners. I will delight when I see his ways honored, and I will rejoice and cry for joy when I see him triumph in the hearts of sinners and saints. I will boast. Oh, how I will boast on the God who provides, the one who loves, who insists on his way, his way only in my life. I will boast as I see him work deliverance for his people and for all who will come to him. I will brag on him that he is the God of enough when there doesn't seem to be enough. And I'll brag on him when it seems that the best course of action would be to retreat. And he says, advance. The world needs to know there's a God in heaven who loves them. They need to know there's a God who has their back if they will turn to him. They need to know that he'll take them through all the dark places, all the those of their life, and he will give them a song in their hearts when there seems to be little to sing about. Final thought, yet I will rejoice. Rejoicing is the noise of heaven. Angels rejoiced when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They rejoice over one sinner who repents and comes to Christ. The God who created us for rejoicing. A lot of our rejoicing has been dampened or dampered by sin and put off by what we're experiencing in this life. But watch out when we get to heaven. Isaiah 65, 17, and the following verses, God says, I created a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I've created. For behold, I created Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem along with my people and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. There will be in it no infant who lives but a few days. Or an old man who cannot live out his life. Rejoicing is the sound of heaven. It's the music of heaven. But my brothers and sisters, it begins here on earth. And it begins in the midst of judgment. It begins and sounds most clear and bright in the heart and mouth of one who in the midst of judgment has entrusted all that they have and all that they are to the one who judges all men in every age. Rejoicing is the product of knowing the those, but seeing the yet. Paul offers us some advice from a prison cell. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it to you, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, because the Lord is near. Greatest testimony a Christian can give to his world, I got my tongue tangled up, is his forbearing spirit. His actions and reactions reflect that the Lord is near, that God is at work in every circumstance. Rather than being chicken littles running around screaming that the sky is falling and everything's going to hell in a handbasket, we should be out there affirming the fact that God has never been more effective or more powerful in redeeming people from catastrophic experiences, including us. Roger Van Ock wrote a book entitled, I love the title, called A Kick in the Seat of the Pants. He makes this suggestion. I'm going to ask you to try it. Take a look around where you're sitting right now and five things that have blue in them. Just do it. Right now. Do it. Look around. Find five things that have blue in them. There's a whole bunch of you got blue on. And I didn't pick blue. He did. And I didn't realize until I wore this shirt today that I fit my illustration. With a blue mindset, you will find that blue jumps out at you. I've drawn your attention to blue, and now you see blue. You might not have seen blue up until just now. Today, you've just saw people in kind of a vague, amorphous whatever out there. He says, in like fashion, you've probably noticed that after you buy a new car, which you thought was really cool, unique, and different, you begin to see them everywhere. That's because people find, are you ready for this? People find what they're looking for. What are you looking for in this life? If you are busy looking at all the junk that's happening in our world, guess what you're going to find? But if you're busy looking for what God is doing, guess what you're going to find? At times in our lives, God seems strangely absent, but the problem isn't that God has disappeared. We simply lack a God mindset. And when we develop our sensitivity, we will soon begin to see him working everywhere. So do you see this age is out of control? Do you see that God, or do you see that God's at work and in control? Paul told the Philippian Christians, and Habakkuk told the faithful of his time, and God is telling you and I today that the appropriate response to the circumstances of our lives is to exalt and rejoice. because while we know the though, right along with the rest of the world, we also are in on the yet. Rejoice, for the Lord is near, said Paul. So even though, yet I will exalt him, I will rejoice. Heavenly Father, the enemy just really is relentless in trying to keep us distracted. And he just tries to do it at every level. He tries to do it with our TVs, with the books we read, the music we listen to the radio. He tries to do it with all the stuff that's in our lives. He tries to distract us with our money or lack of money. He tries to distract us with the toys we have or don't have and wish we had. He tries to distract us with the relationships that aren't working as well as we'd like them to. He tries to distract us with our work. He tries to distract us with habits in our lives that we struggle with, and he tries to distract us with, you just name it. We are reminded that you are the God of enough. You're the God of more than enough. And your promise to us, we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not because of any great virtue on our part, but because of your amazing grace and incredible love, which just keeps pouring into us, speaking against the those of our lives, reminding us that though I'm struggling now, yet I will be victorious by the power of Jesus Christ. Don't let the enemy steal your joy. Don't let him steal your hope. Don't let him make you feel totally defeated and useless. God loves you. He loves me. And I got to let you in on something. If he loves me, that's pretty amazing. I can see how he loves you. But that he loves me. Lord, may we celebrate who you know we can be as we walk through this world. When we see judgment, may we rejoice to know that you are doing a great work right in the midst of it. And we're a part of that. Praise your name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week.